I wasn't able to fit my whole title there on our little slides today. I was able to fit it all on the CDs, so I was excited about that. But the title of my message is The End of the World as We Know It. A cheerful message for Easter Sunday. But you know, I love the peace that I get from just going through the Word verse by verse and not having to, oh, it's Easter Sunday, what special thing? Well, I've already taught on the resurrection 7 times. You know, and you know, just going through the Word, and I love it because when you just teach through the New Testament, you're going to lift up Jesus every time. He's going to be glorified every time. Well, you perhaps recognize the title of my message from a song by R.E.M. The End of the World as We Know It and I Feel Fine was released by the band R.E.M. on their Document album back in 1987. Now, that kind of was shocking to me as I did the research on this because I remember that song very well, but 1987 was 24 years ago. Wow! I don't think about the 80s, you know, being basically a quarter of a century old, but it is. Now, as doing my research, I found the lyrics of the song to be almost completely incomprehensible. I couldn't understand a word of what he was saying. It was all these words jumbled together. But the chorus, it's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. It's pretty catchy. And I've done you a disservice because I put that song in your head for the rest of today. And I apologize for that. But at least you'll remember something from this message. The title. And so this chorus, though, has been used time and time again in TV shows and in different movies over the last 24 years. Perhaps most famously in the beginning of the movie Independence Day back in 1996, we have this song playing. And so I believe that this song has remained so popular, not because it's so catchy, because a lot of songs are catchy, but because even though it's done in a kind of a light way and even in a strange way, it captures or it touches something inside of us because it makes us think about the end, if just for a moment. The words, it's the end of the world as we know it and I feel fine, kind of conjure up some different ideas in our mind and make us perhaps begin to think about the end of all things, to wonder how it's all going to shake out. And this is a popular theme that Hollywood has glommed onto. Movies like Independence Day, War of the Worlds, Armageddon, Deep Impact, 2012, The Day After Tomorrow, I Am Legend, etc., etc. These all capture people's attention because they really get us thinking about the end of days. And there's something within us that kind of wonders, how is it all going to turn out? Now, it turns out that the people of ancient Israel, they also had a curiosity about the end times. They were not that much different. They were also interested in how is it all going to turn out. But the Israelites, they weren't focused on any Mayan prophecies. They weren't focused on any planet-killing asteroids. They weren't concerned with predatorial aliens from outer space. The ancient Israelis were concerned with the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. That's what they were interested in. They were interested in saying, when is the Messiah going to rule on planet Earth? Now, we have to also remember the context of the New Testament is the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, being dominated by a foreign power, the power of Rome, the world ruling empire at that day. And so they were very focused on this. What is it going to be like? When are we going to be out from underneath the yoke of Rome? That was the end that they were yearning for, and I believe that as Christians, that is to be our desired end as well. We are to desire and pray for Jesus to come back and establish His rule and reign on planet Earth. In fact, every time that we pray the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer and we pray, Your Kingdom Come, it's really a prayer for Jesus Christ to come back and establish His rule and His reign on planet Earth. It's that desire. So this is really the focus of the subject of our study today here in Luke 17. Starting in verse 20 here, and I'm just going to go ahead and read these verses. It's a little bit lengthy, but it perhaps will help us see where we're going. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see there, see here, or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day when he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in the night there will be two men in one bed, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, and the one will be taken and the other left. And two men will be in the field, and the one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now, I just divided this up into two sections, to the Pharisees and to the disciples. And we'll talk about this a little bit. It's quite a big chunk to really, you know, get into today, but I think there's some good things that we can draw from here and kind of in an overview fashion. But one thing I just want to mention kind of as an aside, notice that the Lord Jesus treats Noah and the flood, Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then also what happened to Lot's wife as historical events. Because those are things that those who don't believe constantly go after. Constantly try to, you know, say, well, the flood never happened, and Noah's a fictional character, and oh, you believe in the ark, oh, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and the destruction of that, and Lot and his wife, I don't believe any of that. Well, Jesus believed it all. And so whenever we come into contact with that, and we begin to find ourselves teetering, we have to choose whose side are we going to be on. Do we believe what Jesus believes, or do we believe what, you know, Joe Schmo, who wrote a new book, believes? And I just want to exhort all of us to say, hey, Jesus believes this to be true. He uses it as a historical truth, and so I'm siding with Jesus against all these other yahoos. All right, so to the Pharisees in verses 20 and 21. What I want to bring out here is that in this passage, Jesus is talking to two specific groups. First of all, he's speaking to the Pharisees, who are his enemies, and then he begins to speak to the disciples, who are his friends. And one of the subjects or one of the ideas that I want to communicate today is the fact that communication is limited by relationship. Communication is limited by relationship, and this is what I mean. That the closer relationship you have with someone, the more open the communication. And the further removed your relationship from that person is, the less open communication you have. In other words, you know, for me, there's all kinds of things that I would speak to my wife about. But when I go to work, and though I have good friends at work, there's a limited sphere of what I'll talk to them. I'll talk more, obviously, to my spouse about things than I will to my coworkers. Now, if you find that reversed in your own life, something needs to change. Your spouse should be the one that you're able to talk with the most about. And so this when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, he's going to be a little bit abrupt with them because he doesn't have a relationship with them, as opposed to when he speaks to the disciples and he opens up to them more because he does have relationship. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, it has to do with us because we have to realize the application is that the closer my relationship with the Lord is, the better my communication with Him will be. The closer my relationship with Him is, the better my communication with Him will be. And sometimes we can feel like, well, God never speaks to me. And I just don't feel like Him talking to me. And then we have to ask, are we working on that relationship? Are we spending time in that relationship? We know in a marriage, if you've been married for, you know, more than 2 weeks, you know that there's times where that relationship is strained, where there's a distance there, and the communication isn't happening, and so you have to work on that relationship. But I just want to give you a couple of verses. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 say this, "Therefore, submit to God." So James is giving giving believers, or he's just talking to people, and he's saying to them, hey, this is how you can have a close relationship with God. He's saying, first of all, submit to God. Submit to God. That's step one. You want to have a close relationship with the Lord. You want to hear from Him? Submit to Him. Submit to Him. That's why most people don't get to first base with the Lord, because they just won't submit. I want God to speak to me. I want God to do things for me. I want God to answer my prayers. I want all these things, but they don't submit. So submit to God, and then what happens? Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But it only works as we submit to God first. Submit to God, then we're able to resist the devil. He flees from us, and then what does it say? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And then he goes on and to talk to these believers there in James and about they're basically committing all these sins. He says, you got to get rid of that. But it all starts with submitting to God. Then you're able to resist the devil. He flees from you. You're able to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And then that relationship is worked on. Communication opens up. So verse 20, Jesus is communicating with someone he doesn't have a relationship with, or with a group of people that he doesn't have a relationship with. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what do the Pharisees mean by the kingdom of God? What is it that they're asking about? Well, the Pharisees viewed the kingdom of God exclusively as what we would refer to as the millennial kingdom. At that time, and we read about it in Revelation 19 and other places, and you read about it as you've spent time with us in Isaiah as we went through that on Wednesday night, that time where Jesus Christ rules and reigns physically in his glorified body from Jerusalem, where for 1,000 years he's the boss on earth, and the nations come to pay homage to him, and he rules with a rod of iron, and all the nations are submitted to him, and we know that at the end of that time is when there's going to be that one last satanic rebellion against him before the new heaven, the new earth are ushered in. And so that's what they were viewing. When is that time going to come, Jesus, when we have that place where God physically rules here on planet Earth? Now, it's interesting the language that they used. The word asked there in verse 20, in the Greek, it really means interrogated or demanded. Interrogated or demanded. That's not a good way to come to Jesus. It's not good. And we can all find ourselves in that place. Something tragic happens, something just out of left field, something horrific, and we can become angry with God and shake our fist at him and demand of him or interrogate with him. And God can be gracious and not wipe us out. He can be gracious, and God's big enough to suffer through the little punches that we can provide. And so, but this, for coming out outside of a relationship with him and demanding of him or interrogating him, it shows that they didn't come to Jesus in humility. They're not truly asking. They're not really saying, hey, Jesus, we're just wondering about the kingdom of God, and we kind of really want to know. That's not that heart. I believe that, let me just give you the New Steve translation. I think this is what they're saying. If you're the Messiah, then bust out the kingdom. Let's see it. Why don't you put up or shut up? I really think that's what they're doing. And you say, oh, he said shut up at church. But you have to remember, these are the same people that in not too many days are going to crucify him. They're not playing around with him. They're not playing games. These are people who are bent, and I would say quite accurately, theologically, they're hell-bent on crucifying Jesus. And so they're basically wanting to silence him, to quiet him. So they're basically saying to him, why don't you reveal the kingdom? Why don't you just show us that you're the Messiah instead of just always talking about it? And so he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Kingdom of God does not come with observation. What in the world does that mean? Well, the word observation there, Guzik says it's better translated, David Guzik, hostile examination. This word, when it's translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, it really speaks of hostile examination. And so, kind of like when you think, if you've ever seen those lawyer shows, you know, and there's that witness there, and they treat him as a hostile witness, and that cross, they're having that cross-examination, and they're going after them. That's how the Pharisees are treating Jesus. And that's how they're doing. And Jesus is basically saying, you're not going to receive a kingdom by hostile examination. The kingdom is not going to be revealed to you by you coming at me and treating me with disrespect and coming to me in your pride. Jesus tells the Pharisees that their hostile, doubting eyes are unable to see or receive the kingdom of God. They can't see the kingdom of God. Why? Because they are hostile toward Jesus. And it's interesting because if you fast forward to our day, I've been doing some reading about these guys that are called the new atheists. It's interesting, there's four of them that are most popular right now. Their names are Daniel Dennett, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens, and they have been named the four horsemen of the neo-atheistic apocalypse. And that's kind of a cute little name for them. But these guys have become very popular, and you can go to Barnes & Noble and see their little displays, and they write all these books on why religion is evil, and God is not good, and there is no God, and we need to be free from this, and we can live long, happy lives if we just throw all God and religion in the trash. That's their main premise. That's their heart. But it's interesting, as you read their books, they're very prideful. And they're very angry people. They are hostile to the extreme when it comes to Christianity. And they take their opportunity in their books and in their debates and other things to scorn God at every turn. And then you have to ask yourself, is it any wonder that the kingdom of God remains hidden to them? As they come at God hostily, just like these Pharisees, modern day Pharisees, and they just constantly assail God. Well, then God is not going to reveal himself to them, because it says very clearly in James 4:6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. No one can ever demand of God, you know what, you just show me the kingdom of God, or I'm going to take you down, God. I'm going to destroy you. You know, the French atheist Voltaire, he said that he was going to be able to take the Bible down in one generation. He's going to be able to take it down. It's funny, after he died, his house was bought by a Bible society. And they actually printed Bibles in what was his home. And so I find that to be a beautiful twist of fate. The thing is, you can't take God down. And if you come at God, or if anyone comes at God in a hostile, angry way, and saying, you reveal yourself to me right now, that's not how you can come to God. It says that, you know, that you have to have faith, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him with an open heart. And I believe that anyone who truly comes to God and wants to know the truth, that God will reveal himself to them. You know, you'll seek me and you'll find me if you search for me with all your heart. But I would share that with the unbeliever who's hostile toward God and say, hey, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Well, I don't like that. Well, he gets to set the rules. You know, he is the boss. So verse 21, moving on, Jesus has basically said, hey, you're not going to, by hostile examination, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. He says, nor will they say, see here or see there. Nor will they say, see here or see there. What's going on here? Well, the Lord Jesus is really seeking to expand their thinking, to not think of the kingdom of God in only in terms of the millennial kingdom. And we can be guilty of that too as Christians. There is a sense when we become overly obsessed with the end times. That's all we're concerned about. There can be those Christians who, you know, they just store up all these supplies and they go live in the, you know, in the woods, and they quit their jobs and they retreat from society and they go wait for Jesus to come back. And that's not what Jesus wants us to do. He says we want to look forward to his establishment of the millennial kingdom, but we also want to occupy until he comes. We want to do the work he's called us to do. So the Lord Jesus is hinting at the fact here that the millennial kingdom is not the only manifestation of the kingdom of God. Now, I tried to come up with it and explain it in a wonderful way, but John MacArthur beat me to it. So I'm gonna quote from John MacArthur right here, what he says about Jesus' comment, nor will they say, see here or see there. Quote, the Pharisees believed that the Messiah's triumph would be immediate. They were looking for him to come, overthrow Rome, and set up the millennial kingdom. Christ's program was altogether different. He was inaugurating an era in which the kingdom would be manifest in the rule of God in men's hearts through faith in the Savior. That kingdom was neither confined to a particular geographical location nor visible to human eyes. It would come quietly, invisibly, and without the normal pomp and splendor associated with the arrival of a king. Jesus did not suggest that the Old Testament promises of an earthly kingdom were hereby nullified. Rather, that earthly visible manifestation of the kingdom is yet to come. Ultimately, what Jesus was explaining to the people is what we call the church age. That there was going to be a time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and then his second coming, where he establishes a millennial kingdom, where there was going to be this invisible kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God was going to spread through people being saved and through people being changed and through people allowing Jesus Christ to rule and reign in their hearts. So he moves on here in verse 21 and says, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, this is a little bit of a debated phrase here, because there's a couple of ways to interpret it. It could be interpreted, again, as God ruling in the hearts of those who are born again, through conversion and sanctification. Through justification when we're born again, and through sanctification as God cleans up our lives and draws us closer to himself. That could be what it's referring to. It could be speaking of Jesus becoming king of our hearts and the kingdom of God being expanded. But I would disagree with that interpretation, not because I don't believe it's true. I believe it is true. But in this context, we have to remember, who is he talking to? He's talking to Pharisees. And I don't think that the kingdom of God was within the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees are rejectors of Jesus Christ. So actually, in the Greek, that within you could be translated in your midst or among you. So it could be saying the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is among you. And what would he be referring to there? I think he'd be referring to himself. I think he'd be referring to himself because you see, wherever the Lord Jesus is, since he is the king of all things, as we saw last week in Colossians, you know, everything was created through him and for him and by him. Wherever he is, there the kingdom of God is. Wherever the king is manifest, there his kingdom is manifest. And that's where the glory of allowing Christ to abide in our hearts and allowing him to live through us is because we get to take the kingdom of God with us. And so he's saying, you're looking for the kingdom of God, but you're missing out because here it is. It's manifest through me being here. And so wherever Jesus is, the kingdom of God was among them. Now, to kind of further buoy up my point here, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 9? Mark chapter 9. As you turn to Mark 9, we're going to see perhaps a passage you're familiar with. What we refer to as the Transfiguration on the Mount, or the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark 9, starting in verse 1. Then he said to them, so Jesus is talking to his disciples here, says, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Okay, so the idea that I'm trying to stress here is my belief that wherever Jesus is, the kingdom of God is manifest. And so he's saying to his disciples, hey, there's going to see some of you that are not going to die until you see the kingdom of God manifest with power, or present with power. Then look what happens immediately after that. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Now, I think Peter, James, and John are the sum that Jesus was just referring to. It says he led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became shining exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I believe that's a fulfillment right there. As Jesus somehow peels back his humanity, allows his deity to show, shows his power, as Moses and Elijah, who represent the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, are there talking about his exodus, talking about the time where Jesus is going to go back into heaven. Then for Peter, James, and John, they saw God's kingdom come in power. Why? Through the deity of Jesus Christ, through the manifestation of that deity. And so I think there's an important point here, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, what we're drawing together here from Mark chapter 9, and it's this, that the Lord Jesus is the key to the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus is the key to the kingdom of God. And you might be here as you know, Resurrection Day or Easter, whatever you call it, want to call it, Christians, and say, well, duh. Duh, but we have to remind ourselves of this central truth. The central truth, that if you see Jesus, you will see the kingdom. But if you refuse Jesus, you will not see the kingdom. Simple as that. Simple as that. So the scripture teach. Peter says in Acts, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. And yet constantly the world wants to push us off this one point. Come on, you guys are so narrow-minded, or you're just so evil, and how can you say Jesus is the only way, and what about this person, and what about that person? You know, I'll be honest with you, I'm very saddened when I see people caught up in false religions. And I wish in my own human flesh that, you know, every well-meaning person could get to heaven. But that's not the scriptures. That's not the truth. It's only through Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you're born again through trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So back to Luke 17 now, if you would. We'll continue on. So we move on from Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and now he speaks to the disciples. And again, we're going to blaze through these verses. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. But if you're more interested in the end times and how it all shakes out, we taught through the book of Revelation, and 32 teachings are available on iTunes, and you can listen to those in your spare time. All right, to the disciples, looking at verses 22 through 37, verse 22 says this, then he said to his disciples, so he's shifting from the Pharisees to the disciples, and there, we remember, closer relationship equals greater communication. He's going to reveal more to them because they're people who are willing to listen and whose hearts are turned to Him. And He says, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Okay, so we're this whole kingdom thing Jesus is talking about. But I think it's important that we define what the Son of Man refers to. What does Jesus mean when he says Son of Man? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to pick up our turning a little bit, turn a little bit more here and there. Daniel, it's after the book of Ezekiel, toward the end of your Old Testament. So Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to see the key to this, because some people misinterpret the Son of Man and say, well, Jesus is just calling Himself a man, He's not calling Himself God. But Son of Man is actually a prophetic title for the Messiah. It speaks of His humanity and His deity, and we'll see here in Daniel 7, starting in verse 13, Daniel writes, "And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," so there we have it, Son of Man, "coming with the clouds of heaven. And He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him." Okay, so it's my contention that the Son of Man is the Messiah, and, you know, Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man, and coming with the clouds of heaven. The clouds are spoken of as the chariots of God, that they are symbolic of His power. And the Ancient of Days is the manifestation of God the Father. So here we have the God the Son, the Messiah, coming to the Ancient of Days, the Father. They brought the Son of Man near before the Ancient of Days. "And then to Him," that's the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." We could tie that into Psalm chapter 2 and tie it obviously into the book of Revelation, but it seems very clear that Son of Man is not any normal individual. The Son of Man is God. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is God, because who else would God give dominion over all the nations and give Him a kingdom that never passes away, which shall never be destroyed? And that ties into the prophecies we have about that revived Roman Empire at the end of days. And then remember, there comes that rock that was not cut with hands, and it destroys that kingdom of that revived Roman Empire. And so there's all these things tied in, but the Son of Man is clearly, as you turn back to Luke 17, a reference to the Messiah, and that this Messiah is God incarnate. So He says here, the Son of Man, "you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Jesus is hinting to them that the establishment of this, the millennial kingdom, is not going to be right away. Because that was really what they were thinking about. They were thinking about it's going to be right away. And remember, even as Jesus rose from the dead, they're in the beginning of Acts, "Hey, Lord, will You at this time establish Your kingdom? We're kind of ready." You know, they were pumped and they were excited. And I can understand that. If you know you were going on a trip and it was an indefinite time, and you might be asking, "Hey, is it time for the trip? Are we about ready to go for the trip? Is it here? Are we going to go to Disney World tomorrow?" No, it's going to be about 2,000 years off. 2,000 years off? You know, Jesus doesn't tell him that. Doesn't want him to get discouraged. But He basically is saying to him, "You're going to want to see Me, and you're not going to see Me." He's going to go away. He's hinting at the fact that He's going away. That they're going to have a desire to see Jesus present physically, to come back and to set things right, to come back and to rule, and they're not going to see it. So I believe that verse 22 is not only for the disciples, they're present, but it's also for us. You know, do we have that desire? Are we ready for Jesus to come back? You know, early in my Christian walk, and as I, hopefully my head's not as big as it was back then, but, you know, I wanted Jesus to kind of hang out and not come back for a few years because I needed to make a name for myself. I had some things to do. I had some rewards to store up. I had all these things to take care of. And now it's kind of like, Jesus, just come back. I'm ready. You know, there's that attitude of, hey, do I want Jesus to come back, or is He just going to mess up my plans? Or do I want to live my life first? Or do I have my things I need to do? And that's the wrong heart. And the heart is to be, hey, Jesus, this world's a mess. It needs You. We need You to change some things. So Jesus is telling, there's going to be time you want to see me and you won't see me. So I think he's there kind of hinting at the church age, the part of time that we're in right now. Verse 23 says, "And they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them." You see, in that time period when Jesus ascends into heaven and then when he comes back here on earth, there's going to be a lot of false Christs. There's a lot of false Christs during the church age, and we know that the ultimate false Christ is going to make his appearance during the tribulation period, the Antichrist with the big A. And so turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 24 for just a moment, and because in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus explains this in a little greater detail. In Matthew 24, looking at verses 23 through 26. Matthew 24, starting in verse 23, Jesus says that if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, or do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And so Jesus is warning them, and the context here is the tribulation period, that there's going to be just so many more false Christs and false prophets, but we know that that's how it is even today, that there are false messiahs ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. You know, time would fail if I tried to list all the false messiahs that have sought to deceive people over the last 2,000 years. Did some research, and I started reading all these guys, and they're just everywhere. But perhaps you've heard some of their more famous names. Sun Myung Moon, he claims to be the Messiah. Jim Jones claimed to be incarnation of Jesus Christ. Marshall Applewhite, who is the guy, remember the Heaven's Gate cult, the people that were wearing those Nikes and they committed that mass suicide. David Koresh, and on it goes. These people who proclaim themselves to be the Messiah. And my favorite, and I say this in a joking way though, is a guy his name was Hulan Mitchell Jr., and he renamed himself Yahweh Ben Yahweh, God Son of God, is how you translate that. It's like, wow, how arrogant can you be to rename yourself God Son of God? And so they're everywhere. Jewish Christian Dr. Charles Feinberg lists 64 major false messiahs in Israel's history since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I had a calculator out, so I did a little math. So the nation of Israel averages about one false messiah every 31 years since the time that Jesus ascended into heaven. It's pretty radical to think about that all these people. And the lesson for us, and Jesus tells us, is don't fall for these guys. So turn back with me, if you would, to Luke 17. Don't fall for these guys, Jesus tells us. But how will we know that they're not the real thing? How do we know that we can't trust the Jehovah's Witness who say Jesus appeared, you know, in 19-something, early part of the 1900s, and he appeared invisibly? Or how do we know that David Koresh or Marshall Applewhite or Sun Myung Moon are not Jesus Christ come back? How do we know? Well, Jesus tells us there in verse 24 of Luke 17. He says, "For as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Jesus is saying, when I return at the second coming to establish my kingdom, you'll know. You will know. Now for us, it hasn't rained in forever, so we're looking for some storms. You know, oh, is that lightning? Oh, it's not Jesus, but it's rain. You know, we'd be pretty excited about it. The Lord Jesus says at his return, at his second coming, the whole world is going to see it. The whole world is going to see it. And I love what it says in Revelation 1:7. I'll read it for you. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." So speaking of the nation of Israel, it says, "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Everybody's going to see. So we don't have to be deceived at all at all these fakers, all these imposters, because when Jesus returns at his second coming, everyone will see him. Now, I do have to add in there, we realize that before the second coming is going to be the rapture of the church. And so I'll just add that in there, but it's not my desire to teach everything about the end times right now. So, but for those on the earth, there's no reason to be deceived at that time, because Jesus will return in such a way that it won't be denied. Everyone can see. Verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So Jesus is just gently walking them through this whole thing. He's saying, okay, I'm going to return, and everybody's going to see it. It's going to be awesome. And they must have kind of been getting up on their tiptoes. All right, Jesus is going to come with power. And then he adds, but first, that I have to suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And they've kind of like the things kind of going through their head, and they're not really understanding it. They're not understanding that the incarnation, Jesus' time on earth, there was going to be a time of humiliation, a time of rejection, a time of crucifixion, and ultimately a time of resurrection. And you know, it's hard for us to really kind of get the feel for it, because we know the end of the story. One of the best mission stories I've ever heard is when these guys went to a place that had never heard the gospel, and they kind of went through the whole Bible with them, and they set it up so that on Friday they told them about the crucifixion of Jesus, and they just stopped the story. And so the people of this tribe were heartbroken at this story, and then on Sunday morning they told them about the resurrection. I thought that was a beautiful way to do it, and the rejoicing and the joy, but somehow we lose something because we already know the end of the story. And so for the disciples, they're hearing this, and they know what they believe about the time of the Messiah. They had this whole conquering king thing going. The Messiah is going to kick Rome out, and he's going to be the boss, and they were really kind of left to the side, the whole suffering Savior prophecies. So what Jesus is saying here in verse 25, though it may seem kind of old hat to us, it was almost incomprehensible to the disciples. We looked earlier at the Mount of Transfiguration, and I want to read just a little bit. You don't have to turn there. But as the disciples were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, we read this in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So he's like, tells Peter, James, and John, keep it all under your hat. You know, don't tell them that you saw Moses and Elijah. Don't tell them that you saw me glorified until I rise from the dead. And then here's what it says in the rest of that passage. So they kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They're like, he says that we got to wait till he rises from the dead. What does he mean? They didn't understand that. And Jesus would say things like, the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed by the scribes and the Pharisees and rise the third day. And like, what are you talking about? The Messiah dying? So they really didn't understand that. And so Jesus is trying to communicate that to them. Verse 26, we're going to fast forward here. Between verses 25 and 26, what we have is, 25 is the end of his incarnation, his first coming. It's when he's crucified, and then he's raised from the dead. But as we move into verse 26, he's really kind of talking about how things are going to be when he returns. He's talking about the spirit of the age until the end of times. He says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. And I believe the days of the Son of Man really speak of the time leading right up until Jesus' return. It says, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So we know the story. Noah, we're told from 2 Peter 2:5 that he was a preacher of righteousness. That for 120 years, when he commissioned all these guys and kind of a general contractor to have this big boat built on this plain, then what he'd do is he was preaching the gospel to people in the sense of, hey, judgment is coming, come in the ark. And he wasn't believed. And he was totally ignored. And all of mankind, except for him and his wife, and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law, they all perished. I think the point Jesus is making here in verses 26 and 27 is this, that people just went about life as usual until judgment fell. They didn't listen. Judgment is coming, whatever. And isn't that what we're seeing in Jeremiah on Wednesday nights? Jeremiah, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Why don't you shut it, Jeremiah? Why don't you stop? I don't want to hear from you. Just let me do my thing. Let me go to work. Let me go home. Let me enjoy my hobbies. Let me get married. Let me have a house. Let me do these. I don't want to hear it. And Jesus is saying that's how it's going to be until the days come. People are just doing their own thing until the floodwaters came upon the earth. And so it is that same scenario we see played out every day. As we share the word with people, and then people will say things, well, you know what, maybe I'll think about Jesus after I've gotten married. Or maybe after I've gotten kids. Or maybe after I'm retired. Then I'll think about those things. And it's that same heart, this obsession with just life here on earth and never thinking about the end. Jesus is warning against that. And so we saw this, I think, especially in my own life. The greatest time I saw this was immediately after the tragedy of 9/11. Right after 9/11, what happened is people in America, they were jolted for a moment. For a moment in time, they began to think, oh, could this be the end? You know, and began to think about the Lord. And churches were flooded for just a few months. And then what happened? Just life as usual. Just eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong for people to just live normal lives or to get married or do these things. It's when that's their only focus that's wrong. When they refuse to hear the message because that's all they're concerned with, that's trouble. And so I think as believers, the exhortation to us is to live a life of expectancy. Yes, to live our lives here on earth and to go to work and to pay our taxes, to raise our kids, and to do all these things, but to live with expectancy saying this isn't going to last forever. This world is not all there is. Judgment is coming, and to have that constantly before our eyes, to have a heart for those who are under judgment, and to live as those who believe that judgment is coming. And to realize that to be serious-minded, I think that you can be fun-loving and yet be serious-minded at the same time. Some of my best friends are incredibly goofy, but they're serious-minded about the Lord. And they're serious about the Word of God. And they're serious about the things that God says. And so I think we need to have that balance, because if we just live as if judgment is never coming, as if even as believers that our works will never be judged, then we kind of, by osmosis, give that out to those around us. And so, moving on, verse 28, we see a similar story. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So this is a story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and when judgment falls on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great wickedness. And what happened is the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were just living life. They were yes, in the depravity of their sin, but it was normal to them. It was everybody's doing it. And so when everybody's doing it, it's kind of like that's just how things are done. And so they were just, they were living their life. They were building, they were planting, they were harvesting. Hey, nothing's ever going to happen. And so they were caught unawares when judgment fell because they didn't listen. They were unwilling to listen. And so I think the lesson from here in verses 28 through 30 that we can share with people is really don't put off repentance. Sodom was a place of great wickedness, and they never repented. But I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So just as we continue to share with people and never saying, you know, not to be those people who scare them, hey, you could get hit by a bus as you walk home from work. Or, you know, I'm not saying scare tactics to get people into heaven, but just in a loving way say, you know what, tomorrow's not guaranteed to any of us. It's just not. That's just the truth of matters. And don't put this off until judgment comes. Verse 31, "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." What's going on with those three verses? What's happening here? Well, remember the context of everything we've seen from Jesus talking about Noah, talking about Lot, is people who focus on this world only, focus on the material, and they're not concerned with the spiritual. They're not concerned with heavenly. They're not concerned with the next world. And so I believe Jesus is tying all this together when he's saying when judgment comes, you're not going to be able to worry about physical things. You're not going to be able to worry to go back to your house and get your mink coat. You're not going to worry about getting these things. And he says, remember Lot's wife. And that's just kind of thrown in there. But if you remember Lot's wife, they had to drag her out of Sodom. She was holding on to the worldly things. And she couldn't let go, and she turned back. And in judgment of that, because God warned her that she can't turn back, God turned her into a pillar of salt. And we kind of look at that and say, turned her into a pillar of salt. That's kind of weird. And then I think, well, how did God do that? Well, I don't know, but he invented salt in the first place. And so, you know, I guess it's not too much for him just to do that. But it was, he did it as a judgment, and Jesus is reminding us of this fact and saying, hey, don't be so tied to these things of the world. And that leads right into the next one, verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. When you seek to hold on to the things of this life, then you lose your life. But when you give your life away, then you inherit eternal life. Verse 34. Now, one thing that I wanted to bring out real quickly is that really in these verses, the Lord Jesus is, he's exhorting people to let go of this world that they might escape the judgment to come. And on your own, you can look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And in there, Jesus basically, or John says, hey, don't love the things of this world. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Because this world and love of it is passing away. But whoever loves God, they're going to endure forever. So it's no point holding on to the stuff of this world because it's going to go away eventually. You just can't hold on to it. So you hold on to God and you won't lose anything. Verse 34. I tell you, in the night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. And two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken and the other left. And two will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. And so this is often used of the rapture. That, you know, there's going to be this rapture. And I don't believe that that's accurate here. And there's some Bible-believing Christians. I believe the rapture is taught in Scripture. I just don't believe that it's taught here in these verses. Because that word taken in the Greek, it really speaks of taken in judgment. I think what's happening here is, if you can on your own read about it in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. You remember the sheep and the goats judgment? It says that when Jesus comes back to earth after his second coming, that he's going to separate the sheep at his right hand and the goats on his left. It's going to be that separation that happens. I believe what's being referred to here in these verses is when Jesus returns to earth, he's going to separate out the people who are here on earth, and the believers will get to pass into the millennial kingdom, but the unbelievers will be taken in judgment. And so the people left are actually the sheep, and the people taken away are the goats. I think that's what's being referred to here. And again, speaking of the judgment to come, warning people. Finally, verse 37, he takes a breath, and the disciples are like, "Where, Lord?" And then they answered to him, "Where, Lord?" In other words, they're still thinking geographically. You know, where is this going to happen geographically? And so he said to them, "Wherever the body is, the eagles will be gathered together." Well, that's helpful. What are you talking about there? Eagles could be better translated vultures here. Vultures. And you think about it, we see them out here in West Texas. If you see a bunch of buzzards, something got run over. That's kind of the thing. You know that wherever they are, there's something going on. There's corruption. There's decomposition. There's death. And so Jesus is saying, when I come back, when you see vultures hovering over the dead bodies, it really speaks of the death and judgment that's going to come when Jesus returns in judgment. So it's not going to be in one place, but the world is going to be judged at that time. So how does that all tie into the resurrection? Well, it ties into the resurrection because if we believe the Bible, we understand the end of the world, and we know it's coming. We know that the end of the world as we know it is coming. But I disagree with the song. I don't think that it's the end of the world as we know it and I feel fine. I don't feel fine about the end of the world. And the reason we shouldn't feel fine as believers is because there are many people that still sit under judgment. I think the end of the world is coming, and as Christians, we can feel secure. We can feel secure because we've trusted in Jesus Christ and for our salvation. But we shouldn't feel fine. And so what we can do is we can know these truths, know the judgment that's to come, but then explain to people that through the resurrection, God has shown his approval for the death of Jesus Christ. That the payment has been paid in full, and there is no judgment to those who believe. So as we come to grips with these truths and then share it to a lost and dying world, then it's just my prayer that people would turn to Jesus Christ and no longer sit under judgment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and for the opportunity to get into your word once again. And Lord, I pray that you would just lead us and guide us as we go out and share your word with people. And Lord, I pray also as the confusing things that come up as we think about the end of times and the judgment to come and how it all fits together, I pray, Lord, that you would just open up our understanding and we would just realize how it all works together and be able to clearly explain it to people and to share with them and those who are interested. And Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you were willing to die for us and that you rose from the dead and that, Lord, you live forevermore. We thank you for the grace that you've shown toward us and creating us, Lord, and redeeming us. And I pray as we close this time in worship to you that you would be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand?